So this morning, we are at the penultimate week in our 13-week series on the book of Hebrews that we have been doing. For those of you that may be guests of ours this morning, we have been trucking through the book of Hebrews and not really doing an expositional study of every chapter, but rather looking at the theme, go on to maturity. Because in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, the author exhorts us to leave the elementary teachings of Christ and go on to maturity. So what we've been doing these last, this is the 12th week today, these last 12 weeks, we have been looking at the issue of that exhortation. How do we go on to maturity? And each week we've looked at a particular chapter in the book of Hebrews and taken a passage from each chapter that speaks to how we can do that, how we can go on to maturity. And this is the second to last of those messages on that series from the book of Hebrews. Before I get into the passage today, which comes from Hebrews 12, I want to ask you this question. And this is not a rhetorical question, so if you've done this, slip your hand up. How many of you have ever run a long-distance race? Okay, not too many, but a few. About a real long-distance race, yeah. We've got like four people, I think, that have done that, and we had three or four in the first service that had done it as well. That could have been like a cross-country race, or it could have been a marathon or a half marathon. There are different forms of long-distance running and racing. In fact, I know family members in my own family who have run long-distance races, particularly marathons, and there's some friends in the church that I know that have done the same thing. Long-distance races are very challenging because when you're doing a long-distance race, it takes some endurance to complete that race. When I was at school, before I went away to university when I was older, when I was at school, I used to run cross-country races. And those races were always very challenging because they were out in the country and you had all kinds of obstacles that you would confront as you were doing the race. Sometimes in the race, you would find yourself pretty much on your own, or at least I did. And it wasn't because I was way out in front of everybody else either. Sometimes in the race, I'd find myself for huge sections of the race just kind of running on my own. There would be nobody around me, or if there was anyone around, it might be somebody a little way ahead or somebody a little way behind. And you had to maintain that sense of focus in the race to complete it because sometimes you didn't have others around you to kind of encourage you. And then there was the length of the race. It was just that it went on for mile after mile after mile. You had to keep your head down and keep at it. But the one thing that always made those races worthwhile to me was when you came around that final bend or you came over the crest of that final hill, and there laid out in front of you, a little way off, was the finish line. And if you were fortunate, you'd have family members there or friends or maybe others that had already finished the race ahead of you, and they would be there cheering you on, calling out your name, cheering you to the finish line. And somehow, that always made a difference to me. Even if I was flagging, even if I was feeling like I don't have energy left to put one foot in front of the other to get to that finish line, people cheering me on always gave me that extra boost of energy, and I was able to finish get across the finish line strong and then collapsed in a heap afterwards. That idea of running a race, of crossing the finish line, of having people there cheering us on in order to do that, speaks to the reality of what the author in Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about in the text that we are going to use as our predicate for thinking about how we go on to maturity this morning. And I want to read it to you. It's Hebrews chapter 12, and it's the first few verses, verse 1 through verse 3. And this is what it says, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. What is the implicit message contained in that passage that we just read? Simply this: run the race well. Run the race well. I'm contending that's the implicit message in those verses that we just read. The kingdom race is something that God has set before us and something that he wants us as Christians to run well. And this passage tells us exactly how to do that. And if we run the race well, we will go on to maturity. So what is it that this passage tells us about how we can run the race well? The first thing it tells us is this: we need to get rid of every weight. Look at what the author says again. This is the exhortation he begins with. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Now, before he exhorts us to do that, he tells us there is a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these great cloud of witnesses that he's talking about? Well, they're the heroes of faith, both named and unnamed, that we considered last week in Hebrews chapter 11. But they are also all those in Christ who have already crossed the finish line. All those in Jesus who, for the last two millennia, have completed their race, they've crossed the finish line, they are now part of that great cloud of witnesses in heaven that's cheering us on to do the same thing. So he says, in the light of this great cloud of witnesses that we have, those who have gone before us, those who are in the presence of God cheering us on, in the light of that, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Now let me say this to you this morning. If the metaphor for the Christian journey is a race, and it clearly is here, he uses the race metaphor to describe our journey with God. He's not the only one that does this. The Apostle Paul does that more than once. So if the Christian journey is metaphorically a race, then that means metaphorically we are the runners in that race. Agreed? Right. Because we're the ones in the race. That makes us kingdom athletes. Now, you may not think of yourself as an athlete this morning, but that's what you are. You are an athlete. You are a runner in the kingdom race as a follower of Christ. And if you are going to run that race well, if I am going to run that race well, there's something necessary. And that necessary something is discipline. No runner ever runs a race effectively and well without self-discipline, both in their training and in the execution of the way they run the race. If we are going to compete in the race that God set before us, if we're going to complete that race, not just compete in it, but complete it, then we have to run in a particular way, in a disciplined way. I mentioned a moment ago that the Apostle Paul, in his letters, uses the race metaphor. Here's one example of that. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, Paul says this: do you not know that in a race, the runners all compete? In a race, all the runners are competing, Paul says. But only one receives the prize. And then here's his exhortation. And the exhortation that Paul gives here is really the same one as the writer of Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 12 in the passage we just read, but with different language. And this is what Paul says: run in such a way that you may win. There are different ways that we can run the race. We can run just out of a sense of obligation to get the race over with, or we can run the race with a commitment to win. And when someone's running a race with a commitment to win, both in the training beforehand and in the way that they run that race, they do so with a disciplined commitment to get rid of every weight and, spiritually speaking, every sin that clings so closely. Why? Why does this writer tell us we have to set aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely? What gives? Why is that so important? Because weights and sins can become, and they're not necessarily one and the same thing, and I'll describe that in a moment, but they can slow us down in the race. They can incapacitate us. They can constrict our forward movement. They can distract us from the finish line. If we do not lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, it can hinder our ability to reach that finish line. You know, sometimes when athletes are training for a race, I don't know if you've ever heard or seen this, but this is what runners sometimes do. Athletes, when they're preparing for a big race, especially a long-distance race that requires so much endurance, in their training, they'll take backpacks, and they'll put heavy weights in the backpack, and they'll put the backpack on, and then they'll go out and run for 20 miles with a backpack on, filled with heavy weights. And they'll do that repetitively in the lead up to the race. Why do they do that? To build up their strength and their energy. But when the day of the race comes, that backpack comes off. Those weights are laid aside. Why? Because they want nothing to inhibit their forward momentum and their capacity to finish the race, to run the race well, and to finish it by crossing that finish line. They want to dispense with any extra weight, even in their body or on their back. Now notice the exhortation, as I said a moment, is to two things. It's lay aside every weight and the sin that so closely clings, or clings so closely. There are two separate things there, weights and sins. Every weight speaks to things which may in and of themselves be fine. In other words, in essence, they may not be sinful. In fact, weights are not sins per se, in the way that the writer is describing them here. But at the same time, they may not be helpful to our ability to run the race well. Because listen, if you're running a race physically and you've got lots of weights, or lots of weight in your body, it's going to be more difficult to run that race. These weights can be different things in the lives of each one of us as Christians and as followers of Jesus. Let me describe some of the things that it could be, at least in general terms. It could be habits that we formed. Now, a habit per se is a neutral thing. It's not necessarily good or bad. It is what it is. It's a practice of behavior. But let's say, for instance, you have a habit that you formed, and there's nothing intrinsically sinful about that habit. Say, let me think of an example quickly here. Let's say that your habit is that you are going to watch television four nights a week for 3 hours. Okay? And you practice that habit. Now, that's not intrinsically sinful. There's nothing wrong with watching TV. And if you want to watch it for 3 hours, there's nothing in essence wrong with that. However, that habit, which in essence may not be sinful, may not be constructive to your forward spiritual momentum in life, particularly if it begins to sideline your pursuit of Jesus and your time with him, or your time serving him, or your time helping others. You see what I'm saying? So weights are not necessarily sin, but they may not necessarily be things. Well, in every case, actually, given what he's saying, there are things that we need to set aside because they're not constructive to how we run the race well. It could be ambitions that we have, which in and of themselves may not be wrong, but can become an unhelpful weight if those ambitions are not submitted to God and appropriately crucified. It could be things we're concerned about. And, you know, there are legitimate concerns that we all have in life. But if those concerns then become the vice of worry that grips us and debilitates our faith, then that's a weight we need to set aside. But he doesn't just talk about setting aside weights. He's talking about setting aside sins that cling closely to us. The old King James describes these sins as the sins that so easily trip us up. The NIV uses the phrase that so easily entangle us or entangles us. Now, he's not referring to a particular sin like greed or anger or lust or... He's not referring to a particular sin. He's referring to sins that are particular to us. And each of us, because we're on the journey in God, and even though we have been redeemed and made new creations, we are being perfected. We're not perfect yet. We are positionally, but not experientially. No one in this room is. No one that followed Jesus, that's following Jesus, is perfect. Experientially, we all have weaknesses. We all have proclivities. We all have tendencies toward areas of sin in our lives, sins that cling closely to us. And what that might be for me might look very different for you. But the commonality is that we all have that reality to deal with, sins that cling closely to us, and they constrict and inhibit, as I said a moment ago, our forward movement in God in the race. And this writer is saying, you need to do something about that. Set aside the weights and get rid of those sins. How do we do that? Be intentional. That's how we do it. Because that does not just happen. The setting aside of weights, the cutting loose of those sins that entangle and cling so closely, that does not just happen. We have to be purposeful, disciplined, and intentional, spiritually speaking, to make sure that we make righteous choices in life predicated on what the Word of God teaches us and on who we know Jesus to be. And when we make those righteous choices, you know what happens? The weights get set aside. The sins that used to cling no longer do. And we find ourselves moving forward in the race with the Lord. We find ourselves no longer constricted, no longer hampered, able to run in the way that God intends. So the first thing is that we need to get rid of every weight. The second thing is we need to run with perseverance. Look at what he says. Let us run with perseverance the race set out before us. How are we to run the race? With perseverance. How are we to run the race? With perseverance. Now that tells you something by implication, which is you can't run the race without perseverance. It's an exhortation to do it, but the reverse is also true. If we do not persevere, we won't run the race well in the way that God intends. The truth is God has set before each one of us, as this passage says, a race for each of us to run personally, but also a race for all of us to run together. Look, if you've ever participated in a long-distance race or you've observed one, you know two things. Every participant in the race has to run the race for themselves. Somebody can't run it for them. Now, they may trip and stumble, and this sometimes happens, and you've seen great stories of people coming along in the midst of long-distance races and helping others up and helping them in the race. Absolutely. But each person has to run the race for themselves. They can't delegate that to somebody else if they're going to be a participant in the race. They have to run it. But also, every race you're involved in includes other people. You're not running alone. Even if it points in the journey, as I said earlier, you may feel like you're alone for a while. You're actually involved in a race with a lot of other people, which is what makes it a race. There are other competitors. To complete the race, the author says, it requires something very particular. And the very particular thing that is required is perseverance. You notice he doesn't say, let us run the race with speed. He doesn't say, let us run the race with a wide stride. He doesn't say, let us run the race with ingenuity and creativity. He says, let us run the race with perseverance. Why? Why perseverance? Why not speed? Why not a sizable stride? Why not good pacing? Why perseverance? Because the race is a long one and not a short one. The race is a marathon and not a sprint. And for a marathon, you need sustained energy to endure throughout the whole race. You see, the race that God has set before you and me and before us is a challenging one, and it's a long one, and God intends that it should be both. The race he's marked out for us is one, therefore, that requires perseverance, and one in which our perseverance will be tested. What's so important about perseverance? Why has God set before us a race that requires perseverance instead of a race that requires something else? Because perseverance produces maturity. If you want to mature, it will come because you've learned to persevere. And as you persevere, you will mature. So God has orchestrated a race and set a race before us that requires us to persevere to complete the race, because in doing that, we will mature, and that's what God wants us to do. Now, in case you should just think that that's the philosophy of Mario, let me disabuse you of that misimpression. This is scriptural. This is what James says in James chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. He says this: the testing of your faith develops perseverance. What does the testing of your faith develop? Perseverance. So that tells you your faith will be tested. And when it's tested, it will develop perseverance if it's intact. Then he says something else. Perseverance must finish its work. There's a work that perseverance does in our lives, so that you may be mature and complete and not lack anything. That's why perseverance is the quality necessary to run the race well. The intention behind it is that we would mature, be complete, and not lack anything. This is why the kingdom race can never be a sprint. Why it must always be a long-distance race, a marathon. I don't know if you're into athletics, like watching the Olympics, but when the last Olympics were on in Brazil, I did quite a bit of viewing, and I always love watching the sprint, the 100-meter sprint, the 220, the 440, the relay. And I love watching Usain Bolt. He's the Jamaican sprinter. He is the fastest man on the planet. He is the greatest sprinter ever to come down the 100-meter stretch, bar none. Phenomenal guy. You watch him race, the gun goes off, and he is like a bullet. Incredibly fast. And you see this explosive release of energy, this lightning speed. which is the reason he landed up with, I think, 5 gold medals in the last Olympics. Again, he has a world record. And this is the 3rd Olympics in a row, I believe, now. Just an incredible man. Incredible speed. But you don't see Usain Bolt running the marathon. He runs the 100-meter sprint, the 220, the 440, and the relay. That's all he does. You'll never catch him doing a marathon. Why? Because the qualities needed for a marathon are very different than the qualities needed for a 100-meter sprint. He can explode in energies like a taut elastic band, which when it's released, he just goes. But it's very short. He does the 100 meters in just over 9 seconds. That's the kind of speed we're talking about. But that will not get you where you need to go in terms of the finish line when it comes to a marathon. That's why 100-meter sprinters don't do the marathon. Because you need perseverance for that. You need the ability to endure over 26 grueling miles before you get to the finish line. The kingdom race is a marathon, not a sprint. So how do we complete it? How do we finish the race well? How do we run the race well? We need to be persistent. Be persistent. How many times have we seen in life individual believers who start the kingdom race like it's a sprint? An explosive release of energy, startling speed. They're going to take the world for God, and off they go. And then shortly, somewhere in the course, when we check in on them, we find they're not around. All that explosive energy is petered out. They're spiritually spent. They're exhausted. In fact, they're not even in the race anymore. They're off doing something else. Depleted, faded, sidelined in the course. That's not God's intention. We must run with perseverance. That requires endurance. A steady, persistent persistence fueled by faith, empowered by the Spirit of God and His grace, understanding that this is the way to maturity. There is no alternative route. There is no alternative course to get to maturity. You can't say, you know what, thanks God, but I'll take a different route to maturity that doesn't involve perseverance. Ain't gonna happen, people. Ain't gonna happen. But when we run the race, fueled by faith, empowered by the Spirit of God and His grace, with perseverance, and we persist, trusting Jesus for each day that's presented to us, trusting Jesus to empower us to run in the way that He's called us to, the reality is one day we will cross that finish line, and when we do, we will see Him face to face. And when we see Him face to face, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Third and finally, and most importantly, I think, in Hebrews 12, the author tells us we need to do this. What I'm calling, fix your eyes on Jesus. He says, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. I love that description of Jesus. He's the pioneer and He's the perfecter. Those are two distinct things that are inextricably linked. He's the pioneer and the perfecter. The exhortation couldn't be clearer. Yes, we need to get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Yes, we need to run the race with perseverance. But most importantly, we need to look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. He's the pioneer and He's the perfecter. He's the one who has run the race before us and given us an example of how to run the race well. Also, He's the one who runs the race with us as our perfecter. The Holy Spirit describes the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, as the parakletos. That Greek word means the one who draws alongside. When you're running the race, you're not running it on your own. Jesus is running alongside you through the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling you to continue in the race and to run it well. And then Jesus does something that only Jesus could do. Not only run the race before us and already cross the finish line, and then run the race with us so that we're sustained as we run, but he's already there, the other side of the finishing line, cheering us on as we run the race, waiting to welcome us into the reality of the fullness of his kingdom and to congratulate us with words like, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." A runner must always keep his or her eyes on the finish line. Now you may think, well, I understand what you're saying, but how can a runner who's just begun the race, just crossed the start line, they can't even see the finish line? How can they keep their eyes on it? Speaking to runners that I know who are disciplined runners, who run consistently, this is what they tell me. When they start out in the race, even though they can't finish, they can't see the finish line with their naked eye, they can see it in their imagination. They have in their imagination that finish line, and it's fixed there. And as they run through the race, they maintain focus on the finish line, as it were, fixed in their imagination till they can actually see it physically. That's their focal point. And in doing that, they maintain not only focus, but they keep from being distracted and entangled with anything that would keep them from crossing the finish line. This is what we have to do spiritually, and we do it by fixing our eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the one who's run it before and opened up the way and provided the example, the one who will run with us so that we complete the race, and the one who is waiting there to greet us with the grace of his commendation when we cross the finish line. How do we do that? We have to be focused. We have to be focused. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are recognizing that he has run that race before us, that he's opened up that way to us, and he's shown us how to run the race well. How did he do that? How did Jesus run his race? According to this passage, what does the text tell us about the way that Jesus ran his race? This is what it tells us. He ran his race with joy. It says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God." Now let me ask you, what was the joy set before him that caused him to endure the cross? The cross was not his joy. The joy enabled him to endure the cross and disregard the shame and ultimately take the right hand at the throne of God. What was the joy that enabled him to endure the cross? It was this. It was the joy of doing the Father's will, of fulfilling the saving, redemptive purpose that God had marked out for him. And also, as we're told elsewhere in Hebrews, the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. In other words, you, if you know Jesus this morning, are part of the joy that allowed Jesus to endure the cross and disregard the shame. The joy of knowing that in completing the redemptive salvation purpose of the Father's will, he would not only satisfy the Father's will perfectly, but he would make it possible for you and I to be redeemed, reconciled to our Father God, and given a kingdom destiny in him. That's the joy that enabled Jesus to run the race and run it well. As we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the joy of knowing him as our pioneer and our perfecter is the reality that will allow us to go on to maturity, to persevere, and ultimately to cross that finish line. Even when the race becomes a long haul up a steep hill. If you've ever done a long-distance race, particularly a cross-country race, you'll know you're going to reach, you're going to encounter all kinds of obstacles and all kinds of challenges, and it's not one long, flat straightaway. You're going to encounter a lot of hills in the race, and you're going to feel like, I can't make it up there. I don't have the energy. I can't do this. And sometimes in life, that is how we feel in the journey with God. We feel because of the circumstantial and situational realities in our lives, things that happen, pain, difficulty, challenge, disappointment. We feel like this is a long slog up a steep hill, and I don't know that I've got the faith to do it. And Jesus comes alongside and says, I'm running with you. You have my strength. You have me to lean on. You have my strength to enable you to complete this race. You have the joy of knowing me as the one who set the way for you as a pioneer and as the perfecter who's going to complete the journey with you and for you and in you. When we look to Jesus, we can endure. When we look to Jesus, we can be encouraged by the joy of knowing him. Remember, these Hebrew believers were suffering persecution. They were suffering intimidation and rejection. And this letter is designed in part to steel them with faith and encouragement and joy for the race set before them, so that they won't land up growing weary. Did you notice what it says right toward the end? The writer says this at the end of our text. Consider him. Who is the him? Jesus. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners. You know, Jesus' race was not an easy one. It was the most difficult race that's ever been run. He endured such hostility against him from sinners. And we're told to consider Jesus and what he endured, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. God does not want us to grow weary in the journey. He does not want us to lose heart. How do we not do that? We consider Jesus. And we consider the way he ran the race. And we take encouragement because he ran that race and endured so much more than we will ever be asked to endure. And now he's there for us, not only as our pioneer, but as our perfecter, to ensure that we complete the race too. So my word to my heart and yours this morning is this: go on to maturity. Go on to maturity. And if you want to do that, then run the race well. And if you want to do that, then get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and do that with a commitment to be intentional. Run the race with perseverance, recognizing it's a marathon and not a sprint. And do so with a commitment to be persistent. And lastly, and most importantly, look to Jesus as that pioneer and perfecter that we were just talking about of our faith, with a commitment to stay focused. And if you do those things, you will run the race, and you will run the race well. You will go on to maturity. You will be able to say at the end of your life the same thing that Paul said on the cusp of the end of his life, as he was about to cross the finish line. He wrote these words: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He was able to finish the race. We will be able to finish the race because of the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and because we've made a decision to be disciplined runners who will run the race well. Let's stand.